بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، we're going to move on to the second part of the three series. And we're going to briefly talk about the history of the compilation of the Sunnah, inshallah, and mention the more important works. Now the purpose here, really, it is impossible in 40 minutes or 50 minutes to give you a history of the compilation of the Sunnah, because that is something that spans over 3-4 centuries. And there's so much detail and so much topics to be discussed. All I want to do is point out the fact that it is a science in and of itself, that there's plenty of knowledge that needs to be learnt about this. And the main thing, the goal of this lecture, is at least so that you get an idea of the main books that are present and available of the Sunnah of Hadith, such that when you see something referenced, and you see a footnote, and it says, for example, Musnad al-Darimi, you have an idea what this book is, or where it's coming from. Okay? Or it says, يعني, Kanz al-Ammal, or you know, Targhib al-Tarhib. What is this talking about? Give you basic idea, that's all. You really can't go into too much detail of the preservation of the Sunnah in a short lecture like this, but inshallah we'll try to at least give a basic idea of what occurred. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ was written down, or at least the process was started during his lifetime. This is something that most people don't know. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ's Sunnah was being written down while he was still alive is established beyond the shadow of a doubt. Once, it so happened that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, when he used to write down the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, a doubt came to him. That should I write everything he says, even when he jokes, should I write this down or not? Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ said, when he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, Ya Rasulullah, should I write everything down from you, even when you joke, should I write that down? So the Prophet ﷺ pointed to his tongue, like this, and he said, Uktub, write. For I swear by Allah, nothing comes from this tongue except the truth. In other words, even when he jokes the truth. Okay? So Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As used to write down a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam during his lifetime. Just as a side point, the Prophet's jokes are also the truth. There are a number of jokes that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did. All of them are the truth. All of them you can benefit from. Of them is the joke that he did to the old woman that most of you know, that came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, pray to Allah that I enter Jannah. This is reported in Tirmidhi. So the Prophet said, don't you know that old women will never enter Jannah? So the old woman started crying and wailing, that I'm never going to enter Jannah. So the Prophet called her back and said, old women will never enter Jannah. But when you enter Jannah, Allah will transform you into a young woman, into a virgin girl. And then you will enter Jannah. So she became happy. So the Prophet and what he said was the truth. Old women and old men will not enter Jannah. When a person enters Jannah, he will be, according to some hadith, 30, 33 years of age. In other words, at the prime of his youth. Likewise, in one hadith, another joke of the Prophet, he said to Aisha, or actually Aisha said to him, right before his death by a few days, she was sick with a fever and he was facing the pangs of death. Okay, so both of them were sick and ill. So, the Prophet ﷺ said, or Aisha said, woe to my head. In other words, my head is really hurting. So the Prophet ﷺ said, rather, my head is hurting more than yours. Okay? So Aisha said, I'm a bit tired today. The Prophet ﷺ said, what would be the matter? Why would you despair if you were to die in my lifetime? In other words, the Prophet is talking to Aisha ﷺ. He's saying, if you were to die, why would you be sad? I would pray for you. And I would wash your body, and I would, you know, bury you. So what greater blessing could you have than this? Okay? So he's trying to tease her that even if, you know, even though he was dying, right? He's trying to tease her is that, what's the big deal? Why are you so depressed and sad? If you were to die now, I would wash your body and bury you. So the Aisha responded, I'm sure you'd be very happy because then you could play with your other wives. Okay? So this is a hadith, right, of the Prophet ﷺ. The fiqh benefit that the scholars derive from it is that it is allowed for a Muslim to wash the body of his dead wife and to bury that body. Obviously, it is preferable that women take over the washing of the bodies of women and men take over the washing the bodies of men. But in this joke, that the Prophet ﷺ said, the fuqaha derived benefit. The scholars of Islam derived benefit, and they said it is allowed to wash the body of a woman, if as long as it is allowed for the husband to wash the body of his wife. Okay. Now this is a joke of the Prophet ﷺ, yet, like the Prophet ﷺ said, nothing comes from this except the truth. So how true it was. Look at what he told Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, even write my jokes down, because I say nothing but the truth. And it is because of this that we have these jokes and we can benefit from them, fiqhi-wise and aqidah-wise. The first hadith of old woman dealt with aqidah. A woman will not enter, old women and old men will not enter Jannah. The second hadith dealt with fiqh, that a man and a woman can wash each other's bodies after death, as long as they were married to each other in this life. Okay? So hadith were being written down during the Prophet's lifetime. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ himself commanded certain companions to write down his hadith. A man came after the Prophet and gave a khutbah, and he says, I want this to be written down. So the Prophet said, Uktubu li Abi Shah, write down, for Abu Shah was his name, write it down for him. So the Sahaba wrote down what the Prophet ﷺ gave, with the khutbah that he gave, and they gave it to this man. And there are other instances that the Prophet ﷺ would have his statements written down. It is reported that over 60 companions of the Prophet ﷺ would act as his scribes. He had, if you like, secretaries. 60 of the Sahaba, they would write during the Prophet's lifetimes, either Quran or Hadith. They would write for the Prophet ﷺ directly. After the Prophet's death, the companions understood their responsibility in preserving these narrations and in narrating the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and we find therefore that the major Sahaba narrated hundreds, in fact thousands of a hadith. In other words, they did not keep this knowledge to themselves. Rather, they would give durus, they would give their halaqas, they would have their circles, and they would narrate hadith after hadith. And the most, there are four or five Sahaba that have narrated more than 1,000 a hadith. Of them is Jabir ibn Abdullah, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, Anas ibn Malik, the servant of the Prophet ﷺ, Abdullah ibn Umar, and the Sahabi that narrated the most ahadith ever that we have in our times today is Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Abu Huraira narrated more than 4,000 of the Prophet's ahadith. No Sahabi narrated this many ahadith like Abu Huraira did. And there are many reasons for that. Of them is that the Prophet ﷺ made a special dua for him. This is authentically narrated, that he made a special dua. Abu Hurairah came and complained to him. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I memorize your hadith, but I forget them. So pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes me memorize them and not forget them. So the Prophet made a special dua for Abu Hurairah that he would not forget the Prophet's hadith. Likewise, when someone was asked, one of the companions was asked, asked Abu Hurairah, how come you narrate more than many companions, yet you were only Sahabi for 3 years? Abu Huraira came to Medina around 7 Hijri, 8 Hijri, very close to the Prophet's death, 3 years. So Abu Huraira said, as for the other Sahaba, they had their businesses and they had their farms. So they would come and then they would go back. As for me, I would live, eat and sleep in the masjid. He was of the people of the Suffa, they said. The Prophet's masjid, it had a section in the back for poor people, Ahl al-Suffa. They would not have any specific job except to accompany the Prophet. They had given up their worldly possessions and they just wanted to live with the Prophet ﷺ and see what he did. So Abu Huraira, because 24 hours a day he would be with the Prophet ﷺ in that manner, therefore he narrated, that was one of the reasons he narrated, one of the most prolific yani, narrators of hadith, and also one of the reasons was that he died, yani, he passed away a later date than many other companions. He passed away in 57 Hijrah, 57 after the Hijrah, and many of the companions, they died within the first 30 years of the Hijrah. Abu Huraira lived a long life, so that was another factor that aided Abu Huraira in reaching this status. The point is that the companions understood this responsibility, and therefore they spent their time and energy in collecting ahadith and then narrating them to the tabi'een, to the generations after them. So it is not surprising then that each of the major companions established his own school. When we say school, we don't mean a physical structure in a building with a sign and a board outside. We mean that they had students that were well known. For example, Aisha has yani, 5 or 6 students that are well known, that whenever you hear their names, the first thing that will come to mind, the student of Aisha. Likewise, Ibn Abbas. Likewise, Jabir. Likewise, Abu Huraira. Likewise, so Ibn Umar. All of these companions, right, they had students that they had groomed, trained. And this is what we mean by school, is that they formed a core group of students. that became well known to be the associates. Ibn Mas'ud, for example. Okay, Ali ibn Abi Talib. So many of the companions, they formed their own madrasas, if you like, that people would come to them and learn from them. So they realized this responsibility, and likewise the tabi'un after them realized this responsibility. And this is also during the time of the tabi'in or the later sahaba, when the science of hadith, the actual science started to develop. Okay, you have to realize the science of hadith, it developed, just like the sciences of fiqh and everything else. Likewise, the sciences of hadith developed. It was during this time primarily, the tabi'un and the taba tabi'un, the generation after them, when the sciences of hadith reached their peak and reached their, it flourished during these times. Another phenomenon of this era is that it became understood that if you wanted to learn hadith, you would have to travel. In other words, traveling for knowledge became a standard amongst the people of this time. If you wanted to become an alim or a talib al-ilm, you're not going to sit at home. You're going to go, firstly, you're going to study from your own ulama in your city, and then you're going to leave your city, perhaps to come back towards the end of your life. Which is why, for example, Bukhari and Muslim and these people, none of them stayed at home and wrote their books. All of them went around the entire Muslim world. Bukhari was in the depths of Bukhara. You know where Bukhara is, in Samarkand and the states of Russia. He went all the way to Iraq and the Arabian Peninsula and Egypt and here and there, all over the Muslim countries, Yemen, everywhere he went. And then towards the end of his life, he went back to his home country. And obviously in the middle also he went back, but to settle there he went back towards the end of his life. Likewise, the major ulama of their times. So the point was, this phenomenon of traveling to seek knowledge developed. And this had a primary effect on the preservation of the sunnah. Obviously, because each companion went to different places. Okay, we had companions that remained in Medina, we had companions that left for Mecca, left for Iraq, okay, went to Egypt, they went to Yemen. So therefore the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ got scattered in all of these places. Now when the traveling for search of knowledge came, then Bukhari, for example, could quote from all over the Muslim world. And Muslim, and Abu Dawud, and Tirmidhi, and so many other people, they could quote from all over the world. However, the actual writing down of hadith for books, to form a book, it did not start until Imam Malik came and wrote his Al-Muwatta. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying a hadith were not written before this. I'm saying the people that wrote hadith before this, they meant it to be their own personal notebook, note copy. They didn't want it to be published, if you like, mass distributed. They didn't intend that. Hadith were written in the Prophet's lifetime. Hadith were written by the Sahaba, by the Tabi'un, by the Taba Tabi'un. But none of them intended to have a book for mass distribution. The first person to think of this was Imam Malik in Medina. He died 179 Hijri, but his Muwatta was written around 130 or so. So roughly 100 years after, 120 years after the Prophet ﷺ, very short span of time, the first actual physical book meant to be a book was written. As for the first hadith written down, when were they written down again? When was the first hadith written down? During the Prophet's lifetime. This is an easy refutation of those that say that Bukhari came 250 years after the Prophet ﷺ. You say, yes, Bukhari came 250 years, but the sheikhs and the sheikh of the sheikhs and the sheikh and the sheikh of the Bukhari, they started writing their hadith during the Prophet's lifetime. But like we said, the first one to write a book and intended for distribution was Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. Now, there is a PhD dissertation done by Sheikh Muhammad Mustafa Al-A'zami, a modern scholar. He did it in Cambridge University. It's called, and it's printed in English, Studies in Early Hadith Literature. In this work, which is, by the way, amazingly, one of the few works that was written in English and then translated into Arabic because of its benefit. Okay? Usually the books are written in Arabic and then translated to every language. Sheikh Azami, Jazallah Khair, he's also the one that did the tahqiq of Ibn Khuzaymah and many, many, many books of Hadith, mashallah. He's still alive to this day. His PhD was so unique and interesting and beneficial, it was actually translated into Arabic. And it is now a standard reference for modern students of knowledge. What did he do in this book? In this book, his PhD, he compiled the names of hundreds of people that wrote down a hadith in the first 200 years of Islam. Before Bukhari and Muslim. Yani the Sahaba. Then the Tabi'un, then the Taba Tabi'un. He compiled the names and the authors and how their books were, and some of them were still existent. All of them, the personal manuscripts that they used to write down, who did it amongst the early scholars? In order to refute the idea that hadith were not written down for the first 300 years. Because the Kafir Orientalists and the modern Muslim, the modernist Muslims, they say that a hadith have not been preserved for 250 years or 300 years. So Shaykh Mustafa Al-A'zami, when he did his PhD, he refuted it by proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are hundreds, in fact thousands, of works that were written down during the first few centuries of Islam. Now the question arises, what happened to these works? Where did they go? Right now in our times, we don't have that many. The answer is very easy. Firstly, because of the fact that there were personal manuscripts, they're not going to be preserved like a book. Okay? It's a different thing when you have a personal copy. The children, the grandchildren, after a while, they will just get lost or not preserved after that. But more importantly, these works were absorbed into later works so that there was no need for the earlier works. Let me repeat that. Suppose, for example, one sheikh had a few handouts or flyers like this, okay? 10 pages of a hadith. Another sheikh had another 10 pages or 15 pages. Imam Bukhari comes along and studies from both of the sheikhs, and he gets all of this. Then he's going to include all of this in his Sahih al-Bukhari. Now, why would a student of Bukhari go back to these little 10 pages or 15 pages when all of these hadith have been preserved in Sahih Bukhari? So therefore, what happened was the smaller works of the first few centuries, not the first few, the first one or two centuries, they were absorbed, if you like, into the later works of the third and fourth centuries of the Hijrah. And the greatest proofs for this, there is one manuscript here which must be mentioned. It is known as the Sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Okay? The Sahifa means the manuscripts, or the small tracts, or you like, a small book of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Now, as we know, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was one of the founders of, or one of the people that founded his own school. Hammam ibn Munabbih was one of his main students. So Hammam ibn Munabbih wrote down the hadith of Abu Hurairah. And it is around 110 hadith that he recorded in a few sittings that he had with Abu Hurairah. Okay, Hammam ibn Munabbih died in 110 Hijri. So Hammam ibn Munabbih wrote down this tract. Amazingly, this tract exists to this day. What he wrote down from Abu Hurairah, it exists to this day. And he died 110 Hijri. Now, a modern scholar by the name of Muhammad Hamidullah, who is also still alive, probably reaching his 100th year now. I mean, he's over 100 years old, 90 something or something. Oh, he passed away. When? I didn't even know. Last year. Okay, rahimahullah. May Allah forgive him. He was in his 90s, 96, 97, when he passed away. He discovered this manuscript in the early part of this century, 1920s, 1930s. It was in the Museum of France. He discovered it. And the amazing thing was that this manuscript, these 110 hadith, every single one of them was found in Bukhari and Muslim. When did Hammam ibn Munabbih die? 110. When did he write this tract? Probably in the 60s, 70s of the Hijrah. Okay? In fact, probably when Abu Hurairah, obviously when Abu Hurairah was alive, so may move it even earlier to the 40s or 50s of the Hijrah. When did Bukhari and Muslim live? 250, 260. This is now beyond the shadow of a doubt. We have a physical manuscript, okay, of Hammam ibn Munabbih, that his tract, not in the manuscript, but the Sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih, and we have around 110 or 120 hadith. Every single one of these hadith is narrated by either Bukhari or Muslim or both. And the amazing thing is, for example, when Imam Muslim narrates this hadith, he will narrate it mentioning that this is from the Sahih of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Again, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that it existed in his time, he saw it and he benefited from it. And the final, if you like, piece of the puzzle, Imam Ahmad in his Musnad, he narrated these 110 hadith as a whole, as one little booklet. In other words, he just took that booklet of Hammam ibn Munabbih and put it in his Musnad. So this proves then, in that same order, as for Bukhari Muslim, as we're going to discuss in a little while, they were concerned with the text of the hadith, so they had fiqhi arrangements, kitab al-salah first, and then zakah, and then hajj. So they didn't place these 110 hadith in that order. As for Imam Ahmad, he wasn't concerned with the fiqh, he was concerned with collecting, and the order of the sahaba. So he placed this whole tract, this whole sahifa, as it is. He took it and he put it in his book. With the same sound, hit back to Hammam ibn Munabbih from Abu Hurairah, from the Prophet ﷺ. So what does this show you? It shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the earlier works of hadith, they were incorporated into later works, such that there was no need then to narrate or to preserve the earlier works. But amazingly, this sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih was preserved as a proof for us that this is what occurred. Okay? So, this is what occurred, and the flourishing, or the peak of the science of hadith, it's reached its peak in the 3rd century of the Hijrah. The 3rd century meaning 200s to 300s. The 3rd century of the Hijrah, 200 to 300 Hijrah. This is when the hadith, sciences of hadith reached its peak. And this is during this time frame, most of the books of hadith were written. So inshallah we're going to discuss some of the ways in which these books were written, some of the methodologies that were employed by the ulama, because you have to realize, hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's a huge field. The question arises, how are you going to write about it? Are you going to arrange them according to who narrated it? Or are you going to arrange them according to who you heard it from? Are you going to arrange it according to what the hadith is talking about? Or how are you going to arrange it? So, based on this, the ulama, they had different methodologies for arranging the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. The earliest to appear, the earliest methodology after the Muwatta Imam Malik. As for the Muwatta, it is beyond classification because it appeared before all of this. Because it was the first, you cannot really nicely categorize it into any of these categories. It's a little bit of everything. Okay? But we'll talk about some of the ways that they were written. Firstly, the earliest thing that really appeared was the Musnad works. Musnad. M-U-S-N-A-D. Musnad works in English. The Musnad works, they wished to arrange the hadith according to the Sahabi who narrated them. So for example, you start off with, for example, Abu Bakr, all of his hadith. Then Umar, all of his hadith. Then Uthman, all of it. Then Ali. And then all of the Sahaba that you knew of. Okay? The most famous Musnad is by Imam Ahmad. Musnad Imam Ahmad. Al-Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And when you say the term Al-Musnad, just like that, the first thing that comes to everyone's mind is Imam Ahmad's work. Imam Ahmad compiled over 30,000 ahadith. It is one of the largest collections ever to be written of original source hadith. One of the largest collections. And it is obviously in print. And alhamdulillah, Sheikh Al-Arnaut has started a tahqiq of it, or a critical editing of it. It has reached now its 43rd volume. And there's still another 6 or 7 to go. Perhaps in 50 or something volumes is going to be complete. Of course, it's going to be a detailed any critical study of it. As for the book itself, you can get it even in 8 or 9 volumes, or 10 volumes, depending on the text. But it is a large amount, 30,000 hadith. Another famous Musnad is the Musnad of Baqir ibn Makhlad, who died 276. This Musnad was the largest book of hadith ever written, far surpassing that of Imam Ahmad. I speak in the past tense, because this Musnad is not available in our times, it is missing. It was written, many of the ulama of the past talked about it, some of them quoted from it, but in our times we don't have a full copy of this Musnad. Especially after the Kufar came and invaded our lands and they took away the manuscripts. You might ask, how come we have so many manuscripts in France and in Germany specifically? Most manuscripts outside of the Muslim world are in Germany right now. Okay, why? Because they were the ones after World War II and other battles, even World War I they started, to steal the manuscripts from the Muslims, and they took them away to their countries. Therefore, we have manuscripts in Princeton and Harvard, we have manuscripts in England and Oxford University, and the School of Oriental and African Studies is a very large collection of manuscripts. We have manuscripts, so many kuffar places in the world. Holland, can you believe Holland has so many manuscripts? Okay, this happened because they stole it away from the Muslims when they invaded their lands, and then they left, and they took it all away. Some people say that this Musnad is still in their hands. Because we had it recently. I think there was a reference 200 years ago. Shawkani, I believe, references it. So the fact is that recently, this Musnad was in existence. But we haven't seen a copy of it in our times. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause it to see the light of day. These are the Musnad works. There are other Musnad works, but the Musnad of Imam Ahmad is the most famous, and the Musnad of Baqir ibn Makhlad is also famous, but because it doesn't exist, not many people know of it. After this, another, category of books started to appear, that of Sahih. Only Sahih Hadith. That the authors intended by this work to include only Sahih Hadith and leave out all of the da'if or fabricated or all of these hadith. Okay, again, there are many works written, but two of them, which everyone knows, occupy a status above the rest. Al-Jami' al-Sahih of Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, who died in 256 Hijrah. Sahih al-Bukhari, 256 Hijrah. And likewise, al-Sahih of Imam Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj al-Qushayri al-Naysaburi, who died in 261. Okay, these are the two famous books of Sahih, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Okay, which of the two is more authentic? Sahih Bukhari is more authentic. Which of the two is better in organization? Sahih Muslim is better. Okay? If you want to find a hadith, it's much more convenient to look it up in Sahih Muslim. Because Sahih Bukhari, it was not arranged as easily as Sahih Muslim, and the repetitions are far more in Sahih Bukhari. You can have one hadith maybe mentioned 10-15 times in different chapters. Okay? Whereas Sahih Muslim, that's very rare for repetition to occur. He'll put it in the primary place. So, both of these two works are authentic. If you ever find the hadith in Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, know and have full certainty that 110% of these two books, every single hadith in it, is authentic beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? Some of the ulama of the past, two or three, and maybe one or two of the present, they have tried to talk about some, maybe like 5 or 10 hadith of Muslim and Bukhari, but really they are not correct in this. The fact of the matter is that Bukhari and Muslim, the vast majority of the ulama, apart from these 4 or 5 people in Islamic history, have accepted that every single hadith, without exception, is authentic beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? And this is really the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this ummah, that He has even granted them such a hadith. And it is a blessing upon Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, that after the book of Allah, their names are mentioned. And if you read their lives and their struggles for compiling the hadith, you will see why. That inshallah, they were so sincere, and the trials and tribulations that Bukhari faced in his whole life were so great, that in the end he had to pray for his death because of the difficulty that he was facing by his enemies. And so we see that even though he might have died in his situation, yet Allah wrote for him acceptance amongst the Muslims, such that the book of Allah is not mentioned except that Sahih Bukhari is mentioned right after it. And this is really the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other works of Sahih are Sahih ibn Khuzaymah. Sahih ibn Khuzaymah, he died 311 Hijri. Okay? Ibn Khuzaymah, this Sahih was written, obviously, complete, but within a short period after the author's death, a lot of it went missing. Perhaps 3/4 of it. So even, for example, Ibn Hajar, who came 852, he says, I haven't come across a complete copy of it yet. I've only come across 1/4 of it. Okay? Now, many, many centuries went by, and the people thought that this Sahih is now missing totally. It is not existent. The manuscripts are gone. Amazingly, Shaykh Azami, who we talked about in the last lecture, by the miracle and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he happened to be in Turkey looking up another manuscript, where he found, within the pages of one manuscript, he found another page there. Okay? So while flipping through, he came across a page that wasn't meant to be there. Missing. It was like shuffled up in the wrong place. Upon pondering over this page, he thought that it might be a fragment of Ibn Khuzaymah. And this you can only get through ilm to reach this level. Okay? So this gave him an incentive to search further in this library in Turkey. And amazingly, he found the 1/4 of Sahih ibn Khuzaymah that Ibn Hajar said, I only came across 1/4 of it. Shaykh al-Azami, in our times, he came across this 1/4. This was in the 70s roughly. And he published it for the first time after hundreds of years, the Sahih ibn Khuzaymah was published. So it's available, the 1/4 of it, in 4 volumes. Not every hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah is authentic, because Ibn Khuzaymah was not as, if you like, picky as Bukhari and Muslim, but a large amount. For example, in general, if you see a hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah, the general rule is that it is authentic, but it is not 100%. Yet another hadith, book of Sahih is by Ibn Khuzaymah's student, Ibn Hibban. Ibn Hibban died in 354 Hijri, and he wrote his Sahih ibn Hibban. This is a very large work. It is printed now in 16 volumes. Sahih ibn Hibban is printed and arranged by one of a later scholar. Once again, not every hadith in Ibn Hibban is authentic, but the majority of them are. The reason being that Ibn Khuzaymah and Ibn Hibban, both of them, they had a very strange, or not strange, but unique idea. And that is that if someone is mentioned in the chain, and you don't know anything about him, then he is okay. He's acceptable. You might not know who he is and what is his level of hadith, as long as no one said anything bad about him, but no one said anything good either, he's acceptable. Now, none of the ulama of hadith agreed with this, but because of this position of theirs, they made a lot of hadith sahih, which were not sahih. So this was the main point that both of them fell into. So because of this reason, not every hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah and Sahih ibn Hibban are sahih. And there are other works also. After this came yet another concept, and that was the concept of Sunan, the Sunan works. In the Sunan works, the authors wanted to emphasize the fiqhi aspects of hadith. They want to talk about the fiqh of the hadith. So they arranged it according to the chapters of fiqh. Starting off with, for example, washing, tahara, then with salah, then with zakah, then with hajj, then with jihad, then with transactions, then with marriage. In other words, they tried to get a logical sequence of chapters to understand fiqh easier. And they compiled the hadith and put them in those appropriate places of the fiqh, of the sunan works. The important sunans are sunan of Ad-Darimi, who died 255 Hijri. Sunan of Abu Dawood, al-Sijistani, the famous sunan, who died 275 Hijri. The sunan of Muhammad ibn Yazid ibn Majah, who died 279, sorry. And the sunan of Ahmad ibn Shu'aib al-Nasa'i, some people say al-Nisa'i, but al-Nasa'i is a stronger way to say it, who died 303 Hijri. The sunan of Ad-Darqutni, who died 385, and the sunan of Al-Bayhaqi, who died 458. Now, as for the sunan of Al-Tirmidhi, the proper name is not a sunan, it is Al-Jami'. Al-Jami'. But in reality, it is closer to the sunan than it is to other works. So many of the ulama say the four sunan, meaning sunan Abi Dawood, right? Sunan Tirmidhi, sunan Ibn Majah, and sunan An-Nasa'i. These four sunans. Another category of hadith literature is mu'jam works. Now the mu'jam works in general are arranged according to the shaykhs you heard them from. So for example, I'll go to Iraq and I'll listen to one shaykh, two shaykh, three shaykh, four shaykh. I'll write this hadith, number one, then number two, then number three, number four. Then I'll go to Syria and I'll write the shaykhs I heard there. Then I'll go to Yemen, so I'll arrange it according to the shaykhs that I heard it from. Okay, this is the general way of mu'jam, and there are some exceptions. The alim who made this way famous, there was one alim, he wrote three books and he called all of them Al-Mu'jam. How do you tell them apart? He said Al-Mu'jam Al-Kabir, Al-Mu'jam Al-Awsat, and Al-Mu'jam Al-Saghir. Okay? The big Mu'jam, the medium Mu'jam, and the small Mu'jam. All of these three works are in print and available. The Mu'jam Al-Kabir is in 22 or 27 volumes. It's pretty much that much. Okay? The Mu'jam Al-Awsat is 10 volumes, and the Mu'jam Al-Saghir is 2 volumes in print. Okay? So this was a scholar, like we said, by the name of At-Tabarani. He died 360 Hijra. So these are the three mu'jams of At-Tabarani. So when you say, for example, a mu'jam al-kabir of At-Tabarani, you know what it's talking about, his largest collection. Now this doesn't mean anything when it comes to sihha. It could be sahih, it could be da'if, it could be fabricated, because of the quantity of a hadith. Mu'jam al-kabir has, I think, 20,000, I mean a huge amount of a hadith. You know, obviously, it's basically his whole collection of hadith. At-Tabarani's, okay. There are other ways, there are other, you know, methodologies of compiling hadith, but these are the four main ones: the Musnad, the Sahih, the Sunan, and the Mu'jam. These are the four main ones, and there are other ways as well. I just like to point out that when we say the six books, right, in reality, these six books don't have any special status over the other books that we mentioned here, except the fact that if you want to look up a name of one of the narrators, it's easier to do so. That's all it is. In reality, when we say, for example, Sunan al-Tirmidhi, or we say it's in Musnad al-Darimi, Sunan al-Tirmidhi is of the six books. Does everyone know what the six books are? We'll mention them quickly. Bukhari and Muslim. These are the two Sahih books. Okay. Then Abu Dawood, al-Tirmidhi, al-Nisa'i, and Ibn Majah. You know, it's common to say six books, six books. These are the six books. Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nisa'i, and Ibn Majah. Okay. In reality, there is no preference except for Bukhari Muslim over any of the other works. In the sense that it is possible that al-Hadith in Sahih in Sunan Abi Dawud will be Sahih or Da'if. It is possible that a Hadith in Musnad al-Darimi or in Sunan al-Tayalisi or of Mu'jam al-Tabarani might be Sahih or Da'if. You're not going to gain this knowledge except from Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. The fact of the matter though is that these six books, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for them acceptance amongst the Muslims. It doesn't mean that these are the only books of Sunnah. Many people misunderstand or mistakenly think that these are the only books of Sunnah. No, they are the most important works, yes, without a doubt. And Allah has written for them acceptance in the sense that if you wanted to buy a copy of a Tirmidhi, you'd probably find it here even in this city. But if you wanted to buy a copy of a Tabarani, you probably would have to go to Arabia or Egypt or someplace. Okay, so the point is Allah has made these books acceptable to the people, and so many people have discussed them, talked about them, explained them in detail, written large commentaries about their hadith, talked about their men, the rijal, or the people in the chain, and a greater detail than in other works. But don't think that these are the only books of the Sunan. Yes, without doubt, if you wanted to start studying the Sunan, you study these six works first. Okay? These six works, you start off with them, and then you branch out. But doesn't mean that if you find a hadith, for example, in At-Tabarani, or in At-Tayalisi, or in At-Darimi, it's not a hadith. So, make sure you understand this point. There are hundreds of works of hadith written in the first 4 or 5 centuries. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put these six works along with the Muwatta of Imam Malik, the most famous of all of them, but there are still other works. And the fact of the matter is that in general, you will not find the hadith in the other works except that the meaning of it is found in the six books. Okay. For example, you're hardly ever going to find a hadith that has an extra fiqh point that you won't find in these six books. There's a reason that they were so famous, and that is their comprehensiveness. That if you put all of these six works together, basically, for the most part, you have the sunnah preserved in them. You understand this point? Inshallah. Tayyib. I just want to mention before we move on, that a lot of times you'll see references in English and Urdu books also, which are not source references. What do I mean by a source reference? A source reference is a reference that when you go back to it, it is the first time that that hadith has been compiled and it has an isnad. A tirmidhi will tell you, I heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from the Prophet ﷺ. This is a source reference. Unfortunately, because of the fact that many people who are not qualified to write about Islam, many times they reference books that are not source references. So for example, they say 40 Hadith of Nawawi. 40 Hadith of Nawawi is not a book that you reference. Do you see why? Because if you were to go back to this book, a Nawawi will tell you, I got this Hadith from At-Tirmidhi, and I got this Hadith from Al-Bukhari, and I got this Hadith from Ibn Majah, and I got this Hadith from Imam Ahmad. And he won't quote you the Isnad. Also, a Nawawi, when did he die? 600 something. Right? So, it is not proper to reference a hadith to a non-source work, a work that existed or was written a long time ago. A long time after this. Likewise, for example, this is one book, An-Nawawi's 40 Hadith. Another book that is commonly referenced is An-Nawawi's, which other book did he write? Riyad al-Salihin. Okay? An-Nawawi's Riyad al-Salihin. This too is a very beautiful book, but it's not a source book. You don't reference this book. Okay? It's a book that it is very beautiful, and it is one of the most comprehensive books that every Muslim should have on his shelf. And in fact, if you were to ask me, what do I recommend that every lay Muslim reads of hadith, I would say read Riyad al-Salihin. It's available in English in many translations. I'm not in a position to say which translation is the best, but there are many translations available. And this is without a doubt one of the most practical and beneficial books for every Muslim to read. At the same time, it is not a book that you reference. Why? For the exact same reason. Nawawi said, I took this hadith from here, I took this hadith from there. So whenever you see a person referencing to Riyad al-Salihin, know that he is not really scholarly in what he is doing. Another book that is famous is Al-Mishkat. Al-Mishkat al-Masabih. And this is by alim by the name of At-Tibrizi. At-Tibrizi, he also lived in the 6th, 7th century of Hijrah. Again, not a source book. It is a book written and is a compilation of books later on. Likewise, another book is Al-Munziri's At-Targhib wa Tarhib. Why am I mentioning these names again? Because many times you see these names referenced in the footnotes. And these names are not source works. So realize them. When you see someone saying quoted in At-Targhib wa Tarhib, At-Targhib wa Tarhib of Al-Munziri, once again, this is not a source book. This alim came and he compiled a lot of the hadith from the books and he arranged them. Like if I were to compile a book now of hadith, okay, it's not appropriate to reference me. Quoted in Yasir Qadhi's book on this subject. No. You have to go back to the source book and quote from there. And the last book that I want to mention that is not a source book but yet is commonly found in English literature is Taqiyuddin al-Hindi's Kanzul Ummal. Kanzul Ummal. Kanzul Ummal is the largest collection of hadith under two covers. Kanzul Ummal consists of over 20 or 30,000 hadith arranged topically, arranged by topic. Okay, so to reference the hadith to Kanzul Ummal doesn't mean anything, because the author tried to make an encyclopedia of all of the hadith ever to come before him. He tried to make it a comprehensive encyclopedia. So you see, what's the point of referencing a hadith to Kanzul Ummal? Doesn't mean anything. Yet it is so common. You're reading a book and you see, where is this hadith found? Found in Kanzul Ummal. Kanzul Ummal is in over 40 volumes in print. And it is really a book that is meant for the scholars. It's not a book that the average person goes back to and quotes from. So the fact that you see this book, always, by the way, we have so many books in English. One of the ways to tell scholarly books apart from non-scholarly ones is when you see the reference given to the classical sources. You see someone saying, go back to At-Tirmidhi, volume 1, page 361. Hadith number 6000 or 4029. This shows you this guy has done some research. Whereas if you see, go back to Riyad al-Salihin of Nawawi, this guy is just, you know, taking up a book and writing his own hadith. And if you look at the scholarly works, you find this is the way to tell them apart. Those are one of the ways. Those that are referencing to the scholarly works and those that are referencing to non-source works. Okay, quick topic before we conclude and open up the floor for questions. How do you search for hadith? Someone tells you a hadith, how do you know where to find it? Well, frankly, this, you need to be a student of knowledge, but I just want to give you some idea. Okay, a person that doesn't speak Arabic or is not aware of the sciences of hadith cannot do this. But just to give you an idea, there are many ways to search for a hadith. The most common, you can say, there are four ways. Firstly, by the narrator or by the isnad. If you know that Abu Huraira, for example, or Ibn for example, Aisha, or Ibn Umar, or Jabir ibn Abdullah, for whoever narrated the hadith, there are certain books you can go to. For example, Imam Ahmad's Musnad, or there are other books written by Ibn Hajar and others, where they arranged all of the hadith by the Sahabi. So, and in a certain way, that if you go back to it, even under the Sahaba, for example, Abu Huraira has so many thousands of hadith, how do you look under him? You look under Abu Huraira. Who narrated from Abu Huraira? Is it Hammam ibn Munabbih? Then, likewise, under that you will find chapter 1, Hammam ibn Munabbih from Abu Huraira. Chapter 2, Ibn Sirin from Abu Huraira. Chapter 3, so and so from Abu Huraira. So if you have the isnad in front of you, it's very easy to find where the hadith is. You go back to these works, and then they will tell you, this hadith is found here, this hadith is found there. Okay? The second way is that you can look it up according to the matn or the text of the hadith alphabetically. And there is a number of books out, for example, the Suyuti's book, he has a book out of Al-Jami' al-Saghir or Jami' al-Kabir and others, where he arranged the hadith, all of them, like thousands, over 20,000, alphabetically. First start off with Hamza, Arif, then you go to Ba, then you go to Ta, and alphabetically, one after the other. Okay, so you have the matn of the hadith, the exact Arabic phrase. You can look it up alphabetically as well. And Shaykh Nasiruddin al-Albani, Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah, he has done a tahqiq of this Jami' al-Saghir, and it's available now, Sahih al-Jami' al-Saghir and Da'if al-Jami' al-Saghir, which every student of knowledge really needs to have if he's interested in looking up a hadith. The third way to look up hadith, which is a longer way, is by topic. So if a certain hadith deals with, for example, how often to give zakah on agricultural products, then long drawn out way is you look up books of hadith. Either you go to Bukhari, Muslim, and so on and so, or the faster than that, you go to certain works written by the fuqaha, for example, Bulugh al-Maram of Ibn Hajar, that are specially meant to talk about fiqh hadith. Okay? It talks about salah, talks about hajj, talks about fasting. There are certain books that the ulama wrote that dealt with only fiqh hadith. So you look up these works, and you look up the chapter that this hadith would come under. And then once you find that Ibn Hajar, for example, in Bulugh al-Maram, which has been translated, he will tell you this hadith is narrated in At-Tirmidhi, for example. So then you'll be able to go back and look it up for yourself. Yet another way, the fourth way, is by any word in the hadith. And there's only one book that talks about this. It is called Al-Mu'jam al-Mufahras, available in 9 volumes, in Arabic obviously. What the project that was envisioned in the early part of this 20th century, by a group of non-Muslim scholars, kafirs, was to compile a concordance of the words of the Prophet's hadith, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? So that if they wanted to find the hadith, all they needed to know was one word. For example, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. You can look up this hadith in إِنَّمَا, in الْأَعْمَالُ, or in النِّيَّاتِ. You just need to know one word. Then you go to this book, and it will tell you that this hadith is narrated in here, 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 and here. Okay? Now the question arises, why would a group of kafirs, you know, scholars, paid by certain governments, well known which governments paid them and financed them, be interested in doing such a thing? Can anyone guess? To refute Islam. To refute the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Look at the passion and Yani, if you like, juhud, or you know, what's a good word for juhud? The effort that they put in to do this work. It took them, do you know how long it took them? It took them over 35 years to do this work. Obviously, it's going to be a big thing. 35 years to do this work. Team after team. A whole generation died, another generation came. Every book, every 6-7 years, and one volume was released. Until finally in the 1960s, the last volume was released, the 9th volume. And this book is so good that it is a standard reference for Muslims now. I have it in my library. Every student of hadith needs to have it in his library. It's not possible to be a student of hadith in our modern times, except that you have to rely on this work of kuffar, because it's that accurate and that good. It is called Al-Mu'jam Al-Mufahras, the Al-Fadl Al-Hadith Nabawiyyah, by a group of Orientalists. They didn't even put their name. They have a group of Orientalists on it. Okay. And how was this discovered, by the way? It's amazing. They didn't intend it for mass distribution. However, one Alim, while he was visiting, Muhammad Fuad Abdul Baqi, while he was visiting Germany and other countries, he happened to come across this project. Okay. And obviously, those people were in dire need of some expert. Muhammad Fuad Abdul Baqi was an expert in specially categorization and even hadith. Okay. This Muhammad Fadl al-Baqi lived around 60, 70 years ago, recently in our times, this century. So they were in need of him. So he said, I'll help you out, just give me this amount of money. So they thought he's going to help him out just for the money. What he did was, he took one copy of the manuscript, or he took one copy or one collection. He managed to get one set of it, and he went immediately to Lebanon, right? Because at that time, Lebanon was the place where printing occurred, and he started printing this book out. Or else the actual goal was that this book was not meant to fall into the hands of the Muslims. It was meant specially for scientists and scholars of the Kuffar. You shouldn't even call them scholars or juhal, I mean ignorant people of the Kuffar, that they wanted to refute and attack Islam. But it was the will of Allah that Allah exposed them, and the Muslims benefit the most from this book. In our times, the Kuffar hardly know how to use and reference this book. Only the really yani scholarly amongst them, if you like. As for the average Muslim student of knowledge, he has this book and he benefits and he references it, even though it was the kuffar that wrote it. So look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed the plan of the kuffar to use it against them. They wrote it to defend or to attack Islam, and now the scholars and the students of Islam are using it to defend Islam. Okay? So really this story here is an interesting story. Someone should really write an article, even a book on it to say how this book was written and exposed. But like I said, if you want to look up a hadith, and you know any of the words of the hadith, any of them, you can look it up in this work, Al-Mu'jam Al-Fahras. It will tell you that this hadith is narrated here or here or here, and then you can look it up there. The last way is the easy way out. You look it up by computer. Obviously, the scholars of hadith didn't have this way, but people like me, we need to use it. You buy a nice fancy CD, make sure you have a computer that has a CD player, and then you type in the word, and you press enter. That's not that difficult, okay? But obviously you need to have some background in hadith to understand when it references, how it references, and when it takes you back to. There's many, many programs that, unfortunately, the problem is most of these programs are written by non-scholars. They're written by people that just want to make a quick buck or two. So what happens was you get a lot of mistakes, a lot of misspellings. You might type in a word because they didn't type it in properly, they didn't scan it in properly, it won't come out the way you want it. So it's not a guarantee. Therefore, speaking from experience here, the computer age is not going to revolutionize Islamic thought or law or anything. It's not going to. For the simple reason that the people that are doing it are not the ulama. And there are certain things, again it was a bit complicated, but you just cannot put ilm onto a CD the way that it needs to be in your head. This is a miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of the facts come together in your head. They cannot come together in the CD. Suppose you wanted to look up a certain hadith, but you only know one wording of it. The muhaddith will be able to tell you 10, 20, 30 hadith that are related to it, but not with that wording. If you did that CD search, you might be able to find two hadith with that word in it, but you will never find the hadith of that meaning. Okay? You need to have an intellect and a brain, and this is why really the computer age is not going to revolutionize the way Islam is learnt or studied or taught. Nothing. Yes, you benefit from it. I benefit from it. But in the end of the day, I still have to go back to the classical ways of finding a hadith. I use it as a stepping stool, as a tool, but I cannot rely upon the computer. And no one can rely upon the computer to do an exhaustive searching of the hadith. One last point before we conclude. How do we know a hadith's authenticity? You know, we hear lots of hadith, we hear this and that. Okay, how do we know a hadith's authenticity? frankly speaking, there is no simple way. If the hadith is in Bukhari Muslim, your job is done for you. If it's in other books, frankly speaking, there is no simple way to confirm that it is authentic or not. But there is a certain priority that the books of Sunan have. For example, Sunan al-Nasa'i is the most authentic of the Sunans in terms of authenticity, followed by Sunan Abi Dawood, followed by the Jami' of al-Tirmidhi, followed by Ibn Majah. So even if you have this idea in your head, when you see a hadith in Sunan al-Nasa'i, the chances that it is da'if are much less than if it is, for example, Ibn Majah. Okay? Likewise, the other works after them, Musnad Imam Ahmad, for the most part it is authentic, but it has many ahadith which are very slightly weak. They are still da'if, but they're not da'if jiddan. So that doesn't help you a lot. In reality, the student of our times, he needs to rely upon the works of the ulama of the past. What did Ibn Hajar say? Okay, what did An-Nawawi say? What did so-and-so say? Obviously, in our times, Shaykh al-Albani has done a lot of work in hadith. And again, no student of knowledge really can afford to be without his works of our times. He has discussed over 50,000 ahadith in detail. 50,000 ahadith in detail. And you will only appreciate his knowledge if you benefit from it directly. Because this person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, revived through him the sciences of hadith of our times. And there is a lot that he has done, a lot of khidmah, a lot of work that he has done. But there is no simple way to check if a hadith is sahih or not. You need to firstly be able to speak or read Arabic. Secondly, have the books to go back to. If you have a little bit of knowledge, it's not that difficult. But at a zero knowledge level or at beginning English student of knowledge level, it is practically impossible except by asking the people of knowledge. So what this shows you the importance then of relying upon important authentic books, okay? Relying upon ulama. For example, some ulama have a manhaj like Shaykh al-Albani. He is not going to quote a hadith except if it's sahih. That's his way. That he's not going to quote any da'if hadith. Any hadith he quotes in any of his works, in his opinion, it is authentic. Okay? Or Ibn Hajar, in his Fath al-Bari, he also made this shart, he made this condition. Any hadith I quote in Fath al-Bari, and I don't mention it's da'if, it's at least acceptable, hasan or sahih. Okay? So again, there are certain tricks of the trade, but in reality, there is no simple, easy way to know if a hadith is da'if or not, except by asking a student of knowledge or an alim, and this is what we need to do, other than, of course, relying upon authentic material. Bukhari Muslim, and then books of people that you know that they only talk about authentic ahadith. With that, inshallah, we'll conclude this talk, and the next talk will be about basic hadith terminology. What is sahih, what is da'if, what is, how do we know the different categories of hadith? It is a bit more advanced than what has preceded. So if someone has something to do, inshallah, it's no big deal if they take a break now, because this is a bit more advanced, the sciences of hadith. Also, if there's any question or anything that is vague, inshallah, we'll take it now. Subhanakallah, muhammadi, shahadu wa la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. The Musannaf Abd Abdul Razzaq was a student of Abu Huraira, was found and dated to 53 AH. This is quoted in Muwatta a lot. Is the copy published authentic? What do you say about this Musannaf in general? Abdul Razzaq was not a student of Abu Huraira, rather he was of the teachers of Bukhari and his likes. Abdul Razzaq of Yemen lived around 200 Hijri, he passed away, around that time. And Abu Huraira passed away 56 Hijri, so there's a big gap between them. Abdul Razzaq was not a student of Abu Huraira, but he has a book called Al-Musannaf. This is one category of hadith literature that we didn't talk about. We talked about Sahih, Sunan. Musannaf is yet another category. You want to write this down if you want. It deals mainly with the actions of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. If you wanted to know what Abu Bakr thought of an idea, of a fiqhi thing, or Umar, or Uthman, or Ali, or Abu Huraira, or so and so, the first place to go back to are the Musannaf works. And there are two works that are the most famous in Musannaf works, Musannaf Abdul Razzaq and Musannaf Ibn Abi Shaybah. Both of them are in print. Okay, these works, they primarily deal with the actions of the Salaf. Okay, and again, both of them are huge. Musannaf Abdul Razzaq is 12 volumes. Musannaf Ibn Abi Shaybah, the Indian printing is 10 big volumes, thick volumes. Okay, so these are huge, big works. They primarily deal with actions of the Sahaba and the Salaf after them. Now, why do many consider Abu Huraira a liar? Example, a Shia. Simple. If you kick out Abu Huraira, you kick out half of the Sunnah. Okay? If you make Abu Huraira out to be an evil or a bad person, then you have basically succeeded in destroying the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Huraira is the preserver and the defender of the Sunnah. Therefore, do you know that the Kuffar, it's hilarious. The Orientalists, Golzai and other people, they say Abu Huraira is a figment of the imagination. He never really existed. Okay? And when you study Hadith and you study who Abu Huraira is, the tactics that the Kuffar will resort to destroy the Sunnah are actually hilarious. Okay? Abu Huraira, we know so much about him and his mother even, and the hadith that he narrated, and people have written, my Sheikh Muhammad Al-Azami wrote another Azami, not that Azami, he wrote a PhD on Abu Huraira in Jama' al-Azhar, all about him, his life, his times and his works. Okay. Now for this kafir, these kafir guys to come along and say he was a figment of the imagination, it's really ludicrous. You see how desperate they are just to get rid of the Sunnah. So we find that Abu Huraira is a source of attacks. The Shi'as attack him, and the Kuffar attack him, and the modernists attack him. Everyone attacks him. Why? Because by attacking him, you attack half of the Sunnah. Okay? By saying that it's hard to tell the Hadith is authentic or not, and what's the status and benefit of Jahu Ta'adil, please be careful to what I said. I didn't say it's hard like this. I said it is hard for the layman, or the one that has no knowledge. As for the student of knowledge, as for someone who studied Hadith, as for the scholar of Hadith, shouldn't say it's a piece of cake, but it is easy. It's not that difficult. Especially to look up what the ulama said, I can do this. You give me pretty much any hadith that you find in the works out today, within 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, depending on what the hadith is, I can look up where it's narrated, who said what about it. That's easy to do. But for the average layman who doesn't have the books, who even if he had the books, he doesn't know how to use them, this is almost impossible. So, be careful what I said. I didn't say it's not possible in our times. I said, for the one that has no knowledge, or for the one that can't read Arabic, for example, there is no way that he can do it to an advanced level. Riyadh al-Salihin should be in shelf, but not for reference. What does it mean, then why do we keep it? When I said it is not a primary source of reference, I mean that when you quote a hadith, don't say you found it in Riyadh al-Salihin. Say that it is narrated by At-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Al-Bukhari, because Imam An-Nawawi will tell you where it was narrated. This is what I mean. I don't mean don't use it. I mean when you do use it, follow what An-Nawawi said. An-Nawawi will say, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, narrated by, for example, Al-Bukhari. When you quote that hadith, you might have gotten it from Nawawi, right? Say from Bukhari. Don't say from Riyadh al-Salihin. Because Riyadh al-Salihin is not a source reference. I'm not saying it's not a reference you don't have on your shelf. I'm saying it's not a source reference that you quote. I said the source reference, the primary reference and secondary reference. I mentioned that some books of secondary references, like An-Nawawi's Riyadh al-Salihin, it's secondary. You don't quote this, you quote the primary references, like Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nisa, Ibn Majah, Imam Ahmad. These are the ones that you do. What's the difference between Sunan and Jami'? The difference, which we didn't get into because of time constraints, is that the Jami' is more comprehensive than the Sunan. The Sunan only talks about legal aspects, fiqh, whereas the Jami' will include, for example, seerah, for example, tariq, for example, tafsir. What the Sunan works will not talk about tafsir, because tafsir is beyond them. They're only concerned with the fiqh, legal laws. Al-Jami' of Abi Isa al-Tirmidhi, and also Al-Jami' of Al-Bukhari, they're not only restricted to fiqh, they talk about a lot of topics, tariq, tafsir, history, iman, a lot of stuff. That's why Jami' means comprehensive. Everything is included in here.